so much, praise team. That was good. Really good. '47 years ago, 1969, California was the first state to legalize no-fault divorce. Soon after that, other states began to adopt no-fault divorce until all of our states in the United States accepted no-fault divorce. Now, for most of U.S. history, of course, one party had to be proved at fault for a divorce to occur. You had to present yourself before a judge, and it had to be a serious fault, something like adultery, or you had to be a convicted felon. But all that changed in 1969. Ironically, Ronald Reagan was the one who signed that in. The result, of course, has been a huge increase in the number of divorces. This has created immense problems in our country. Constitutional family and law attorney J. Shelby Sharp said this: "No fault is a national catastrophe. Anything which overturns the order or systems of things whereby families are destroyed and the whole of society is adversely affected is by definition a catastrophe. You know, it shouldn't be surprising. It shouldn't be surprising that the initial efforts for no-fault divorce were underwritten by Hugh Hefner and the Playboy Foundation. He hired a number of young lawyers, and what they did is they worked to advance anti-family policies. It should also not be surprising that in the Bolshevik Revolution, no sooner was the takeover by the communists that Lenin immediately, in 1918, immediately told couples they could divorce for any reason whatsoever. In Moscow in 1918, divorces outnumbered marriages 5-1. That's what the communist takeover meant for marriages in Russia with their no-fault divorce. Now, by the 1930s, the Soviets were seeing problems. It was in 1944 that they began to legislate some type of reform to their divorce laws because they realized the country was falling apart as far as families. It should also be no surprise that no-fault divorce here in America was championed and has been celebrated by left-wing radicals, feminists, and liberal theologians. But just as Soviet leadership learned the hard way that tinkering with our structure as far as marriages created catastrophe, so too lawmakers in America have begun to see the devastation from no-fault divorce. And as a result, many states have tried to make changes. My home state of Kansas a few years ago is trying desperately, they started trying desperately to rid completely no-fault divorce. In some states, what they've done is if you want to get a divorce, you have to do mandatory counseling for the state to allow for divorce. In other states, what they're saying is you have to have a waiting period after you file for divorce. And of course, this is especially the concern when it has to do with children, the concern for the impact upon children. Ironically, now this is really ironically, or ironic, in New York City, the National Organization of Women now agreed with several Christian organizations that what they call it divorce on demand. That divorce on demand was detrimental to the economic welfare of women. No big surprise there. It was creating an economic hardship for women since no fault takes away any bargaining leverage for the spouse without income, which is typically the wife. In a response to an article that was called No Fault Divorce Nation by Alicia Cohen, a woman named Ashton wrote in, she said this: "You're so right. I am a victim of an easy divorce. Had a court ruled us to go to counseling, my spouse may have realized what was wrong in our marriage. The pain and the strain on my children never ends. I fear my divorce has soured them from entering into a marriage of blissful love." No-fault divorce is a major problem in our country today, and it's one that was legislated through our lawmakers. But you know what? It was also a problem in Jesus' day. Because the issue of no-fault divorce actually came up before Jesus on more than one occasion. Today we're going to be looking into a passage here in the Gospel of Mark where a bunch of lawmakers, which is of course the Pharisees, approach Jesus and they're going to ask a question: is it lawful to get a divorce for any reason whatsoever? I mean, that's going to be their question. And Jesus' answer is going to be hard for them to swallow. It's also going to be hard for the disciples to swallow. And to be quite frank, it's very hard for Americans to swallow today. If you are married, if you ever hope to be married someday, you need to really listen carefully. And the reason you need to listen carefully is what we want to do is hear from the one who created marriage and see his opinion versus listening to the views of Hugh Hefner, the Soviets, our clumsy lawmakers, feminists, radical leftists, or liberal theologians. So let's read our passage and pray, okay? So, chapter 10 of Mark. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house, the disciples begin questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are grateful that you are Lord of all things and you are in control of all things. We thank you for marriage that was such a gift. And we just pray that as we look at this passage, that we would have even more respect for marriage and have even a more contempt for the idea of an easy divorce. Help us as married couples and potential married couples to take this passage very seriously. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, if you recall, Jesus is traveling south, right? This is his final trip to Jerusalem. He's going to be condemned, he's going to suffer, and he's going to die. And so he's going from up north down south to Jerusalem. And so here's a map. You've seen this map before. Now, typically the case was if you were a Jew and you were traveling down south, when you came to the area of Samaria, you would detour across the Jordan River because you didn't want to bump into a Samaritan. Now, obviously, in John chapter 4, Jesus, at least on one occasion, travels through Samaria. But here, if you look in your Bible, it says he went through Judea and across the Jordan or beyond the Jordan. In other words, on this trip, he took the more typical trip. He goes down south, and then he cuts over into Perea, and then his plan is to go into Jerusalem. Now, this is very important, because if you look on the map, who do you see runs Perea? It's Herod Antipas, who also controls the area up around Galilee. Now, if you recall, John the Baptist came out preaching against a divorce, and that divorce was between Herod and Herodias. Herod and Herodias both dumped their spouses for no good reason except that they wanted to marry each other. John the Baptist had a fit. He started preaching against it. It got him jailed, and eventually he lost his head. So when you read this passage, this question of the Pharisees coming to Jesus, and they're right smack dab in Perea, there is absolutely no question that they are hoping that Jesus will say something to anger Herod. And perhaps they can get rid of him just like they got rid of John the Baptist. So there's a context for this question that pops up to Jesus. Now, if you look in your Bible, it says they came to him and they asked the question, was it lawful for a man to divorce a wife? Now, this is actually, and we'll see this in Mark. Mark has a tendency to give extra information on his miracles, especially on miracles pertaining to exorcisms. But when it comes to teaching, Mark tends to condense. And that's exactly what we see here, because if you look in Matthew's account, he adds a phrase, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" Now, when Mark says it, that's understood. But the question is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife and just for any reason at all? That's the question that's positioned before Jesus. And the response of Jesus, of course, is something that we get used to, and that is a counter question. If you ask Jesus a question, you better backpedal just a minute because he's going to ask you a question. Remember when the question, we'll run into this in a short time, but the question to Jesus, is it right to pay a poll tax to Caesar? Of course, Jesus says, well, why are you asking me a question? Whose image is on the coin? See, Jesus loves to offer counter questions. Well, the question here is it lawful for a man to leave his wife for any reason at all? Jesus' response is, question. Well, what did Moses tell you? Now, Jesus knows exactly what they're going to say because there's only one key passage in the Old Testament that they would appeal to. And that's in Deuteronomy 24. The response, if you look in again your Bible, it says, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now, let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 24 because Jesus' response is going to be, you're in the wrong passage. You think you're in the right passage, you're in the wrong passage. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. This is a long sentence. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that he finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency, a very rare word in Hebrew, indecency in her, he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. And she leaves his house and goes, becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies and took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife. That's a long sentence. And of course, what the Pharisees seized upon was the whole word indecency, because the question is what is the rationale for allowing for a divorce? Can it be for anything? What does indecency mean? That was the big question. Now, Jesus, I want you to notice his answer. He doesn't get bogged down with the word indecency, because that's what the Pharisees love to argue about. Now, he's going to hit on it later, but he doesn't get bogged down on it immediately. Watch his response. Look at verse 5. Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Okay? Because your hardness of heart. Now, understand, I want you to understand the viewpoint of these Pharisees in the first century. Okay? So I put together a little chart here. Two Jewish views of marriage and divorce in the first century. Now, the very first thing you have to understand is for the Jews, if you were a Jewish person who was a traditional Jewish person, only a man could divorce his wife. Women were not allowed to divorce their husband. Only a man could divorce his wife because as that Deuteronomy 24 passage says, it's a male. Now, if you were a Hellenistic Jew, in other words, you were a woman who wasn't following her traditions whatsoever, but had bought into Greek thinking or Roman law, you could divorce your husband because the Greeks allowed it and so did the Romans, but not Jewish law. So that's the first thing to understand. That's their context. That's in their mind. One school of thought, the school of Shammai, this is the minority view, and that was a man may not divorce his wife unless she's unchaste. I mean, she's had an affair or something. The other view, which was the dominant view, the school of Hillel. And in this majority view, the thinking was a man may divorce his wife even if she spoiled a dish for him. Okay? Rabbi Akiba, even if he found another fairer than she. There's a prettier gal out there. Well, that's she's indecent. And therefore, I can divorce her, Rabbi Ben Sira. If she does not accept your control, divorce her and send her away. And the next one is really interesting because this is Josephus. Josephus is the most famous historian we have. You've heard his name lots of times. He's a first century Jewish historian, gives us a lot of information about the Jewish people, especially the wars with Rome. He was also a Pharisee. At this time, I divorced my wife, he said, not liking her behavior. And he wants to be divorced from his wife for whatever cause, and among people, many such may arise. There's lots of reasons you can divorce your wife, Josephus says. Now, the prevalent view was the view of Hillel, and this is the view that the Pharisees took. In fact, Josephus makes very clear that it's relatively easy for a Jewish man to get a divorce. The Jewish rabbis, the Pharisees, intended to keep it that way. Now, Jesus offers two responses to this liberal view. Now, his first point is this, you got the wrong passage. Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Let's take a look again at Deuteronomy 24. In Deuteronomy 24, actually, Jesus is saying, you know what? This passage is not an encouragement for divorce. This is actually ad hoc. This is what happens when a divorce occurs. You must give a certificate. You have to show at least some amount of dignity to this woman before you send away. You just can't simply say, out! out of the house. You've got to write out a certificate. And not only that, when she leaves, what you cannot do is go marry some other gal and go, you know what? That was kind of a hasty decision. I think I'll go back and get that gal I had before. You can't play this yo-yo game with her. So when Moses makes this statement, this is a concession, not a command. See, they think this is a command that Moses is out saying, you know, this is how you do it. No, this is a concession. I don't want you to do it. This is begrudgingly, Moses says, if you're going to do it, I want a certificate, and you don't bounce back and forth with her. And Jesus makes the comment here, it's because of your hardness of heart. That's why it's a concession. Now, that hardness of heart, that one big long word, shows up several times in the Old Testament, and it shows up with Ezekiel and Isaiah talking about Israel's rebellious spirit. They have a hardness of heart. So what Jesus is saying, the only reason there was any divorce allowed in the Old Testament is because you're stinking hard-hearted men. Now notice, who's hard-hearted? It's the man who's hard-hearted, and he's the one who divorces because he is hard-hearted. So Jesus' very first point is this. Hey, Moses wasn't pushing divorce at all for any reason. He grudgingly allowed it because of your hard hearts. Now, sadly, the Pharisees had taken marriage and made it into a man-made social arrangement that is easily disposed of. A man-made social arrangement that's easily disposed of. That's what they did with it. And sadly, the view of the Israelite lawmakers has become the view of American lawmakers. So after pointing out that Deuteronomy 24 was merely a procedural concession, then what Jesus does is he directs the Pharisees to the text they really should be thinking about. If you really want to understand a biblical view of divorce, you have to understand a biblical view of marriage. And that's why Jesus will take them back before, long before these words by Moses. Don't appeal to a concession passage on divorce. Appeal to a creation passage. A creation passage on marriage. And that's what Jesus does in verses 6 through 8. Look what he does here. But from the beginning. Of creation, God made them male and female, and for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two of them shall be one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. To understand divorce, you have to understand God's original intention for marriage. And that's why he takes it back to the book of Genesis. Notice what it says, the two shall be one flesh. Now let's go back. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. What happens here is Jesus takes two passages and he conflates them together. Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So these are the two texts Jesus puts together as he responds to the Pharisee. Okay? Male and female, not two males, not two females, it's a male and female. And then secondly, the two shall become one flesh. Now this idea of one flesh is important because what it is basically is a new creation. And this is why a married couple actually has a closer relationship with their spouse than either the father, the mother, who with all these genetic, it's not nearly as close because you have two becoming one flesh. That means a husband and wife have a closer affinity in God's view than you have with your parents or your siblings. Far, far closer, because two have now become one flesh. And that's God's view of marriage, two becoming one flesh. Now let me say this. It is just as reckless and it is just as a rebellion against God's design to have somebody divorce what God has pulled together as it is to have two males and two females. Because they're both here together. What's God's creation design? His creation design here is very clear. Male, female. What's his creation design? They both become one flesh. Okay? Now that's important to remember. This is God's idea. This is God's plan. This was God's command. It was his ideal goal for marriage. And that's why if you look in verse 9, what Jesus says here is, this is Jesus' conclusion, that he looks at these passages and this is his conclusion. Verse 9, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Let no man separate. In other words, God created marriage and he commanded it to be a unique oneness. And no man anywhere has the right to mess that up. Because God created it. That was his design. Just like he designed a male and female, he designed there to be a oneness. And thus, as a result, divorce is an unnatural rebellion. And that's why we get statements like in Malachi, where God has an emotional outburst. Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, for I hate divorce. I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. And again, if you look in the context, he's beating up on the men. Why? Because the men in Jewish society were the only ones that were able to divorce their wives. So he's beating these guys over the head because basically you marry some gal, she gets a little bit older, she's not as pretty as she was when she's 20 years old, and guess what? You dump her for some trophy wife. And that just bothered God immensely. No-fault divorce, divorce on demand, is a biblical catastrophe, and it is a social catastrophe wherever it shows up. And it didn't used to be this way in this country. Now, as I've said before in our study of Mark, oftentimes we will look in the Gospel of Luke or the Gospel of Matthew and we'll see additional information, like we've already seen here. And again, with this passage, we get some additional information. Let's take a quick look. Matthew chapter 19 gives a parallel account, and we get much the same thing, only I want you to notice something. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. In other words, in the parallel account, it gives what we call an exception clause. Okay? This exception clause, by the way, also shows up in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 32. An exception clause. In other words, what Mark has done is he has condensed. Matthew gives the fuller account. And the reason why Mark condenses it, and by the way, Luke condenses it even further, is because it's assumed you know that. And the rationale is very simple. The rationale for this is because becoming one flesh involves a sexual union. The only explicit, let me underline explicit, the only explicit rationale for dissolving the union is sexual immorality of some sort by one of the spouses, because that was part of the reason it came together. So how do you undo this? Immorality. And that's why you have the exception clause, except for immorality and marries another. Please note something. If a spouse has immorality in their life, you know, affair, whatever, okay, that doesn't mean you have to divorce them. But what the scripture teaches is it is allowable to. And I've been in situations where there has been affairs and they've worked it out. In fact, I married a couple. You know, she divorced him over his affair. She was furious. They got back together and I remarried them. Okay. So sometimes, you know, you can work through that. And that's fabulous when people, sometimes they can't. Sometimes there is too much hurt, too much lack of repentance. And as a result, it doesn't work. But this is what we call an exception clause. Now, I realize you might say, well, I come from a church and they teach no divorce, no remarriage, or you do have... You know, I'm sorry, but it's pretty clear. It really is. It's pretty clear. This is an exception clause. And it makes sense rationally because, again, the oneness is brought together partly through sexual union. So how do you undo it? Through a breaking of sexual union because you've had sex with somebody else. And so that's why we get the exception clause clearly linked there. Now, by the way, let me just say this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is also going to be added. Paul's going to say, if you're a believer and your unbelieving spouse leaves, let them go. You are no longer bound. But Paul adds to that. And by the way, there's nothing here. Jesus doesn't say anything about, what about if there's horrific physical abuse? And what about something like that? Well, again, Jesus doesn't address that, but we would expect there to be criminal charges brought, and then eventually there might have to be a divorce. Jesus doesn't address everything, but what he addresses is the big issue here. So the question to Jesus is, divorce okay? Can a man do it for any reason? What's the answer? Divorce is not okay. It violates God's intended view for marriage. And there's no question when Jesus gives this answer that the Pharisees gag on this. This is a real problem. This is far more conservative than what they're used to. Even Shammai's view. In the view of Shammai, remarriage was far easier than Jesus is going to allow, as Jesus is going to spell out when he talks about the ramifications after divorce. This was hard for them to swallow. But let me tell you something. It was also hard for the disciples to swallow. They really struggled when Jesus gave this narrow view of divorce, which is this. There's got to be something really go wrong. Not just, well, you know what? We just don't get along. In fact, you know, look what it says. In the house, the disciples began questioning him. In the house, the disciples began questioning him. They began to have a problem. And I started thinking to myself, I wonder what questions they asked. What do you think they asked? See, Jesus makes this view of divorce sound like, boy, there has to be some really problem with the other gal. What would they have been asking in the house? Well, I came up with some. What if my wife's a nag? Jesus, what about if she's argumentative and we just can't even hardly talk? I mean, surely I can divorce her then. Well, no. But Jesus, what about if she's a terrible cook? And what about if she doesn't keep the house up? It's just a mess every time I walk in. Well, no, there's still one flesh. Well, Jesus, what if she wastes money on junk all the time? I mean, every time I come in the house, she's been to Walmart. Jesus, what about that? No, that's not going to work. Here's when I could really see them saying, Jesus, what about if she can't bear a child? I mean, if you've read anywhere in the Bible, you know that's a big issue. What about if she can't have a child, Jesus? Surely I can put her away and marry another gal. I got to believe they just kept pumping Jesus with scenarios. What about this, Jesus? What about this? Surely I can divorce in this situation, Jesus. And they just kept pumping and pumping and pumping. And what's Jesus' response? Look at 11 and 12, and he said to them, I wonder how many times he had to say this to them. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she's committing adultery. Now, Jesus' answer shakes them up, because if you divorce your wife for the wrong reason, or, you know, husband, the other way around, if you divorce for the wrong reason, in other words, well, we just don't get along. If you divorce for the wrong reason, you commit adultery. And you have to put a period after it. That's tough. Another thing is this. We look at the sister passage over in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. Makes her commit adultery. If you were with us a few weeks ago, I talked about causing other people to stumble or to sin. In other words, if you send your wife away for no good reason and she goes and marries somebody else, you've made her commit adultery. Now you get that imagery of that millstone around your neck and thrown into the sea, right? This is serious. Woe to you if you cause another to stumble. And adultery is one of those biggies that shows up in the Ten Commandments. Now, Matthew notes this view on marriage and divorce is so narrow that after a little bit, they're regretting they even got married. Let's take a look at the Matthew parallel passage again. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. The disciples said to them, well, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like that, it's better not to marry. But he said to them, well, not all men can accept this statement, but only to those whom it has been given. In other words, after they keep pumping Jesus with all the scenarios, the reasons for divorce they can possibly think of, they finally just say, you know what? What are we getting married for? And you know why they're saying that? I'll tell you why, because this cartoon shows their attitude. I think I'm finally ready for the lifelong commitment of marriage now that no-fault divorce is legal here. That's where they're at. They have been raised in a culture that if I don't like something about my wife, she can burn the bagels or whatever. I have a reason. That's indecent. And I can dump her like a hot potato. And that's what they've grown up thinking. And as a result, if that's the way it is, that Jesus is going to have this real narrow view of divorce, then by golly, you know what? I don't know if that's worth doing. Well, it would be worth doing if you're committed and stick with her. Now, I have another question, and I couldn't help but come up with this one. Oftentimes, you know, there's a bunch of ladies hanging around Jesus when he's talking. What do you think the ladies were? What about if Johanna, Mary Magdalene, were within earshot of all this? What do you think they were thinking? I think they were squealing with delight. And the reason why is because, hooray, somebody finally is going to treat us like equals. We just can't be dumped for any reason whatsoever. Remember in the book of Acts, one of the first major problems the church has is, what do we do with all these women without husbands? And a lot of them were widows. Women flocked to the gospel. Lydia, everywhere you went, it was the women who flocked. A lot of them were being dumped by hard-hearted men. Jesus even says that divorcing a wife is committing adultery against her personally. Now, Mark's the only one that says this. Now, this is important. Understand the Jewish mindset. If a man had an affair against his wife, he's married, he has an affair, he's not committing adultery against his wife. He's committing adultery against the man who he's having the affair with his wife. In other words, you commit adultery against that man. Why? She doesn't count. Jesus here says, if you have an affair, you've committed adultery against your wife. He's lifting the woman up. And not only that, Mark again uniquely says, he reverses it and says, and if the wife divorces her husband, all of a sudden now he gives her that responsibility and will hold her, of course, accountable as well. But now all of a sudden he pulls her up. So when Jesus goes through this, if you were a woman and you were listening to all this, you're going, yeah, finally somebody is speaking up for us. But then again, if you have been hanging around Jesus for a while, you're getting used to this. Because Jesus just gave a big old speech about being a servant to the least. And he picked up a little child, remember earlier. Jesus goes out of his way to point out the importance of taking care of people who are the most vulnerable, the most easily exploited. See, the 12 are learning a hard way. It's not easy being a disciple. Jesus just keeps dropping these bombshells one after the other. What was the bombshell in chapter 8? You want to be greatest? You got to be the least. You got to be a slave. You got to be a servant. Well, that was a bombshell. In fact, you got to take up your cross daily. A cross? Oh my goodness. You've got to take up your cross daily. That was a bombshell. You got to be a slave and a servant. That's a bombshell. And then what does he do in chapter 9? A disciple is somebody who cannot cause somebody else to sin. In fact, he has to be salty. He has to preserve peace amongst people. And then here in chapter 10, a disciple does everything possible to stay one with his wife. Jesus is making it very clear that being a disciple, discipleship is hard. It's hard being a disciple. It costs you. It means denying yourself, especially in marriage. 48 billion dollars a year. That's the estimated cost for divorce in our country. 48 billion dollars a year to taxpayers for divorce related issues. And this does not begin to consider secondary effects on families falling apart, crime rates, welfare rolls, emotional psychological problems for children. None of this should be a surprise, because let me tell you something, if you ignore God's view on how you're supposed to run your society, expect it to begin to fall apart. And that's what we're seeing. A question we need to consider is how we respond to Jesus' conclusion here. How do we respond to this? I read an interesting article a few years ago. Craig Thompson, a pastor, wrote this. He said, "In my church, if I preach on homosexuality, there are hearty amens as I speak against this sin. If, however, I preach on divorce, there is a discomfort all around as members furtively glance sideways, knowing how many in our church have been affected by the sin of divorce." Yes, for many people, homosexuality is the sin of the others. And while we are busy digging out the sawdust out of their eyes, the plank remains in our own eye. We are losing the conversation on homosexuality. Now, in 2014, he said that we've now lost it. We are losing the conversation on homosexuality in large part because we have unbiblically identified it as the only sin affecting the health of marriage in our culture today. Those are tough words. So what should I do if I'm going to get married, if I'm thinking about getting married? You take very seriously that when you get married, you shoot for life. And that's why you slow down and you get a little more picky about who you choose. And you make sure and do premarital counsel with me. Or with some other pastor. But you do something. You just don't say, "I fell in like Romeo. She's gorgeous. I want her. That's it. Boom, let's go get married." No, you're very slow. You're very careful. And you do counseling first. And you realize this is long-term commitment. Well, you say, "Well, Dave, what about if I am married and I'm having problems?" Well, then you better make sure that there's a guilty party and an innocent party. Don't come up with this, "Well, we're both at fault. It's neither one of us." I'm sorry, that doesn't fit. Okay, it doesn't fit. It's not biblical. There has to be a guilty party. Okay, that's what Jesus lays out. There has to be a guilty party. So you do the counseling, you do whatever you can to make it work, but you do not throw up your hands and go, "Well, that's nobody's fault." That's no fault. That's divorce on demand. That's what's killing our country. And that's what's killing churches, by the way. You say, "Well, Dave, I've already done it. I got divorced." And you might have even been an unbeliever. In fact, probably that's the case for many of us. You know, "I'm an unbeliever. I didn't even know what I was doing, Dave. What about that? Now I've remarried." Well, the wonderful thing about God is you just simply confess, you ask forgiveness, He forgives you, and then you stick with the one you have married now. Okay? You stick with the one you've married now and you move on. That's what you do. Folks, this is a huge issue. This is a huge issue. And you know you don't have to do a survey to find out how many guys are in prison come from broken homes. This is killing our society. It's taking us down the drain. And that's why it's so important as a church we do everything we can to make sure that our marriage, whatever marriage we're in now, that we make it stick. That we make it stick. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank You that You are a God who knows exactly what He's doing when He creates things. You have a design and You have a purpose and a goal. And we realize when we deviate from that, we invite a lot of hardship and pain. We thank You, however, that You are a forgiving God and that we can confess our sins, whatever they are, and You are a God that forgives, and we can move on. Help us to be a church where marriage is held in high esteem. In Your Son's name we pray, amen.